We are very happy to have Brother Allen with us at this convention. We want to tell you we wanted to get Brother Allen for quite a few years, and he was always booked up, so we are very happy that he could be with us at this convention, and he can share some of his thoughts and his studies. We get a bit of a feeling of that. Do you hear that voice come out of Have My People? This is the topic of Brother Allen's discourse. Thank you.
Thank you. I want to say again how glad I am to be here, how much I have been blessed by being at this convention. I thank the brethren here for such a wonderful spiritual feast. The fellowship has been especially sweet. You know, at different times during the church's history, there have been occasions where the brethren have felt that things were wrapping up. And it's happened many times, right? Even at the very beginning, right at the start of the Gospel Age, some of the brethren thought, well, maybe this is it. You know, will thou at this time establish the kingdom? And we discussed that, of course, last night. And we know, of course, from the signs of the times that we are now much nearer than when we first believed. And that's true for all of us, isn't it? And whether it be a few years or whether it be the end of our natural lives or whatever, we are near to the kingdom. But certainly signs in the earth seem to indicate to us that perhaps, things are very near. We don't know. And as I reflect upon the circumstances in the world today, and as I think about some of the things that may face us in the future, there are some scriptures that come to mind, and one of them has to do with the last days, and the fact that in the last days there were going to be strong delusions. And you remember how the Lord put it in the Lord's great prophecy in Matthew 24, and in the 24th verse. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And another text is the one in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and particularly in verse 11. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And there are other texts of a similar nature. And what these tell us is that in the last days, that there were going to be very strong deceptive influences. And that these deceptions would be so strong that they could deceive all, even the elect if it were possible, but as we know, that it is not possible. Not because of the elect's own wisdom or intellect or anything like that, but because the power of the Lord will keep us. And it's the only thing that will keep us from being deceived if we are close to Him. And perhaps your mind has pondered the thought, well, what are these strong delusions going to be? What's the Lord going to send to us that would be such a strong delusion that all will be deceived? And when we consider the scope of this deception, it includes the whole world of mankind, both religious and irreligious, Christian and non-Christian, and it includes even the great company. The thought would seem to be that the great company is going to be deceived, and other scriptures would imply this. So what is this deception? Well, I don't think we're going to know. I don't think we're going to know in advance. And we might try to guess. But there are many deceptive influences that are indicated to us in the scriptures. And our subject today is connected with that. And it has to do with the nominal church as being an adversary to the new creation and as being a deception to the new creation. I don't think that we often think of it that way so much anymore, but I believe that some of the things that are happening in the world today pose new threats to the brethren, even from that quarter. We never want to get to the point where we feel that, oh, that's not going to be a problem. This was brought to our attention yesterday. We can never rest assured that we have made it, so to speak. We always have to be on our guard. We'd like to read just a few quotations from Volume 6. There is a section that begins on page 654, and it's entitled The Nominal Church as an Adversary to the New Creation. And it's in the Foes and Besetments chapter. And we wanted to just take a few quotations out of here. particularly a paragraph on page 656. There is a continual temptation to the new creation by the nominal church system, not only through false doctrine, but also in formalistic piety and hypocrisy, in which they draw nigh to the Lord while with the lips, while the heart is far from him, while the thoughts, sentiments, words, and deeds are wholly out of accord with the spirit of truth and the consecration which it inculcates. The temptations to the new creation from the world would be comparatively powerless were it not for the fact that the nominal church combines the worldly spirit, aims, and ambitions with the name of Christ and in humble service to him. The ease, honor of men, emoluments, freedom from sacrifice, and sureness of attaining the best things that this world can give are the baits and allurements, the snares and traps which Babylon holds out to the new creation, and that continually. No other of the adversary snares are so alluring, so deceptive, so powerful as this one. That's a fairly strong statement. Now, someone might reflect and say, well, sure, in Brother Russell's day, it was a very strong delusion. Well, in the course of our study this morning, we hope to point out to the friends that we feel that it is still a strong delusion and that it is still essential for us to heed the call, not the call that alluded to in the hymn that we opened with. That wasn't the reason we chose it, but another call, and that call is to come out of her, my people, and to realize its significance and that it is still applicable today and that we still need to be aware of the principles involved and what it means to come out and to be sure that we are not ensnared by the deceptive influences of the nominal church. In Revelation 17, and we're going to be spending a great deal of time considering some of the basic symbols in Revelation and reviewing them with you. In Revelation 17:1, John the Revelator, under the power of the Holy Spirit, says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters." Now this is a text that is very important because it identifies a special message. It is also important because it involves one of the few instances in which John the Revelator is being spoken to directly. There are a number of places, relatively few in number, but about seven instances where John is being spoken to directly. You know, try to put yourself in John's place for a moment. He's on the Isle of Patmos. The Lord is giving him this special revelation. We don't know exactly how it came to him, but he is sitting there and he is enthralled with these scenes that are passing before him, and there are these frequent expressions, "and I saw" and "I heard." But occasionally the narrative is broken and it is as though John is watching this scene passing before him as though it was a movie of some sort, and all of a sudden someone comes off the screen and comes down to him and begins to speak to him directly. And this is one of those instances. Now we feel that that makes it different, perhaps, than some of the other portions of Revelation, makes it more significant, but even more so because we believe that John the Revelator himself is symbolic, and that in the book of Revelation, John pictures the church in the flesh. Now, if that's the case, what does that mean? That means that here we have a special message. It wasn't just a special message to John, but it's a special message to those whom he represented. It's a special message to you and me. And if that's the case, then we need to pay special attention to it. And this message encompasses the entire 17th chapter and continues, we believe, into the 18th chapter. And we're going to read then where our key text comes from, starting with the first verse of Revelation 18. "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Not particularly endearing terms, are they? Some of the most caustic terms that we find in the Bible. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double, according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her, double. There are some important points that these verses bring to mind. And one of the things in the statement of verse 2, Babylon the Great is fallen, is not so obvious, perhaps. We know what it's saying. It's saying that Babylon is fallen. But we don't always appreciate what it implies. And that is that prior to the giving of this message, Babylon was not fallen. And this is important because the subsequent message of verse 4, Come out of her, my people, is related to this. It is connected with it. And it is not appropriate for verse 4 to be applied unless verse 2 has taken place. The time to come out of Babylon was not until Babylon was fallen. And so it is important for us to recognize when she was not fallen, when she is fallen, and what that means. Some of the questions that we want to explore then, and to some extent, again, this is a review of some things that are perhaps basic. We want to ask ourselves, who is Babylon the Great? Now, I'm sure all of you here could answer that question. But it's important for us as Bible students to be able to answer that question with a thus saith the Lord, to be able to give a reason for our understanding. Who is Babylon the Great? What is the fall of Babylon, and what does it mean to come out of her, my people? And this is what we want to explore together. And we feel that, of course, they are related, because we have to know first who she is, and then we need to know when that fall takes place in order to know if it is applicable for the message to be going forth to come out of her. First of all, who is Babylon the Great? Now, we're going to start back in Revelation, the 12th chapter. And we have a number of scenarios in the book of Revelation which give us kind of a capsule summary of what's going on during the period of the gospel age. And this is one of those. Revelation 12 gives us a brief history of the gospel age. And we're not going to go into it in detail. But Revelation 12, we believe, is giving us a picture of a woman, which we feel in this case it's a virtuous woman, and so it's the church, the true church. And this virtuous woman, during the course of this 12th chapter, is not having an easy time of it. She is definitely being persecuted during this time, to the extent that she has to flee into the wilderness for 3.5 years. And of course, we believe that that's the period of the 1260 prophetic days, 1260 years, which encompasses the period we call the Dark Ages. Now, there was a persecuting power that was over the church. And it is defined, first of all, as the dragon. It's the dragon that has the power initially, and we believe that that represents civil power. But then another figure comes on the scene, and it is an outgrowth from the woman. It's called the man-child that the woman actually gave birth to. And this man-child, who is called Michael in verse 7, eventually gains power over the dragon. Okay? Now, the dragon had power over the woman initially. Now we have Michael who has power over the dragon. And what does the dragon do? He continues to persecute the woman. Now, this is one very good proof that Brother Russell's explanation of this chapter is a correct one. Because if Michael really was literal Michael instead of a symbolic Michael, if it was really Jesus, why, if Jesus is in control of the dragon, is the dragon still persecuting the woman? You see, that doesn't fit. And so we understand that this Michael, who claims to be the kingdom of God for 3.5 times, is not the genuine article. It's a false kingdom. It's a counterfeit. Because the woman is being persecuted. The true church, the virtuous woman, is being persecuted under this arrangement. Now keep in mind this symbol then of Michael, the man of sin, and of the persecuting power. Then we go to the 13th chapter. And here we feel that we have the same persecuting power that's identified, but it's under a different symbol. In this case, it is under the symbol of a beast. And we can look at the way this beast is described and feel confident that it's talking about the same thing as we saw in chapter 12. And we can also relate it back to the Old Testament. And we feel that we can see that it is the Holy Roman Empire that's being described here. And we'll get into that a little more later. But we have the beast. The beast is persecuting the saints of the Most High. In verse 7 it mentions this. He had the power to make war with the saints. But this beast has a companion of sorts. There's someone else that's connected with this beast. So you see, the Lord gave us another symbol in order to describe it in another way and in order to expand the subject for us a little bit. In this case, there is an image of the beast. It's called the image of the beast because it's very similar to the beast. It looks like it. It acts like it. It does everything that the beast did. And the two of them are somewhat together, but they are separate. And they both exercise the same persecuting power that we saw in chapter 12. And there's something else that is brought to our attention here, and that is those who worship the beast or the image of the beast, those who support that arrangement, those who give their support to it, are stylized as having a mark either in their hands or in their foreheads. And we all know a lot about the mark of the beast. You've heard many things about that, I'm sure. But we want to examine that from a scriptural perspective here this morning. We go into the 14th chapter, and it's here that we have the first direct reference to the symbol of Babylon. And the reason why we looked at 12 and 13 is because we think that 14 being the juncture point helps us to tie some of these symbols together and to see that they're really talking about one and the same thing from different perspectives in order that we can get the broadest picture possible in order to be able to identify who Babylon the Great is when we get to 17:1. In verse 7 of chapter 14, there is a judgment message that goes forth. There is an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach, and he says with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." So here we see, there's a time of judgment that is taking place. Then in verse 8, a part of this judgment is elaborated. And there follows another angel saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." So the first angel says, there's going to be a judgment. The second angel says, okay, here's part of the judgment. Babylon has fallen. And then the third angel comes in verse 9 and 10 and says, "If any man worship the beast in his image, receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand," then in verse 10 it goes on to describe that those who support Babylon, the beast, the image, they are going to partake of the same judgments that were mentioned in verse 7. So it all ties together. There's a period of judgment. Babylon is fallen, is partaking of that judgment, and those who associate with her, those who support her, are also to be recipients of that judgment. When we get down to the latter part of this chapter, in verses 18 to 20, it describes the treading of the winepress. And this is in contrast with the symbol of the reaping of the wheat, which preceded this. The harvest of the earth is ripe, and the reaping of the wheat, which we understand represents the true church, as opposed to the reaping of the vine of the earth. And we believe that this, of course, is a false vine as opposed to a true vine, and it represents the same thing as we saw under these other symbols. Okay, to try to pull all of this together thus far, we have seen a persecuting power, we have seen a judgment that is to take place, and we've seen a number of symbols that were involved. We believe that a careful scrutiny of these chapters will show that Babylon the Great is the same as the beast in his image, It's the same as it was called that great city in another place in verse 9. And it is the same as the false vine. So we have this connection with these various symbols. This is going to be important for us to realize as we go on. Now we'll next skip over chapter 15 and go to chapter 16, and in fact, verse 19 towards the end. And that's because this is the next instance where Babylon is mentioned. Verse 19 has to be considered in context of this chapter, and we would have to go back to verse 13 and take it in connection with that in order to understand. In 16:13, there were three unclean spirits like frogs that came out of three entities. And they're entities that we have seen before to some extent. They're out of the mouth of the dragon, the civil power, out of the mouth of the beast, which we believe is the same as the papal system, and out of the beast of a third entity called the false prophet. And as you, many of you are aware, the false prophet is identified by Brother Russell as being the same as the image of the beast. In verse 19, we have the great city, which was another name for Babylon in a broad scope, and it is divided into three parts. In verse 13, the three voices were united. In verse 19, we have the great city divided into three parts. We believe it's the same three entities. In verse 13, the three are together. In verse 19, they are divided. And it tells us that the city of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now, this idea of the false prophet representing the images of beasts, we'll just take a slight detour here for a moment. I believe some of the justification that we have for this is by comparing Revelation 19:20 with Revelation 13:14. In Revelation 19:20, it describes the false prophet. It says the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. And what did the false prophet do? The false prophet wrought miracles before him, and he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. Wrought miracles and deceived them that had the mark of the beast and that worshipped his image. We believe this is identical to the description that's given in Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, verse 14. It's describing the image of the beast. And he deceived them that dwell on the earth. How? By means of miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. So we think that that is a justification for feeling that this image of the beast and the false prophet are one and the same because of the manner here in which they are described. So we see that Babylon here is described as the city of the nations. Great Babylon, that there were three parts of this city, and so we can look at Babylon either in a specific sense, or we can look at Babylon in a more broad scope. But specifically, Babylon is the same as some of these other symbols. It is the same as what we're going to see in Revelation 17, the mother of harlots. It is the same as the beast, and it is a part of that false vine. It is a part of that great city. In a broad scope, it would encompass all those under her influence, but it would include also the image of the beast and as well even the dragon in a very broad scope. We come then to Revelation 17. And here we have described the great harlot who sits upon many waters and commits fornication with the kings of the earth. She is called the mother of harlots, and of course from this we deduce that there are daughters, that there are those who are in close association and close affiliation. And this, of course, reminds us of the beast and the image of the beast. It's a similar concept in the sense that you have one who is the predecessor and those that follow that are very much like the original. Here we have a mother and we have daughters who follow in her footsteps. They are all harlots. They're all described in that way. She's drunken with the blood of saints. Because, why? Because this was the persecuting power, again, that we saw in Revelation 12 and in Revelation 13 and even in Revelation 14, thought is brought out. This persecuting power. And this woman is that great city. Now, the way in which this is described indicates very clearly, to my mind at least, that this is not a civil institution, that it has to be a religious institution. There are some who would argue that Babylon the Great is some civil arrangement. Of course, the Catholic Church long has believed, and I think still to this day believe, that Babylon is the Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire. Well, the way that this is described, because of the relationship between the beast and the dragon, and because of the fact that this woman is committing fornication with the kings of the earth, it shows a separation. It shows a distinction that they are something different. And this woman rides upon, in Revelation 17, she rides up, she sits upon many waters, and she rides upon a scarlet-colored beast. We're not going to go into great detail in these because we don't have the time. But we believe that it shows that it is a religious and not a civil institution because of the manner in which it's described. Great Babylon is described, one of its claims in Revelation 12 under the symbol of Michael, as being the kingdom of God. And certainly that fits a religious application rather than a civil application. From a historical standpoint, I believe it is significant that every single one of the reformers, and I don't know if there's any exceptions, but I've never found any. If anyone knows, I would be interested in knowing that. But insofar as I know, every one of the reformers recognized papacy as being the Antichrist, as being the man of sin, as being the entity that was being described by John the Revelator here in the book of Revelation. It's unfortunate that that has been lost sight of. Now, when we consider Babylon the Great, and of course we're particularly interested in chapter 18, the fact that she's fallen and come out of her, we need to also ask ourselves who is included. And as we have examined these symbols together, I think that we have seen that those who are included are those who support her, those who give her any kind of mental assent or by their activities give her support. And they are described as those who have the mark of the beast or of his image. And they either have it in the forehead or they have it in their hand. Now, it's very important, I think, to look at these verses where it tells us about this. It doesn't say they have to have both, necessarily. They can have one or the other or both. And in either case, it doesn't matter. They're still considered a supporter. They're still considered as having the mark of the beast. In the forehead, we believe it's appropriate that that is the intellectual appreciation, a mental assent, moral support, if you will. And this can be a very strong influence, as we know in our own personal experiences from other realms. Or it could be in the hand. The things that people did, their actual activities, whether it was intellectual appreciation of what they were doing or not. Those who gave their physical support, in that sense, have the mark of the beast. Those who gave their mental assent have the mark of the beast. And the two of them together, of course, definitely would be an intelligent supporter, either one supporting that system. What is the mark of the beast? In order to know who those are that are supporting her, who are considered as a part with her, who then would be worthy of the same judgment as we saw in Revelation 14, we have to ask this question. What is Babylon judged for? What are the things that are the counts against her? Among other things, we have five. There are others, I'm sure, that you could add to the list. But one of them is blasphemy. Blasphemy. And blasphemy means anything that gives a wrong impression of God's character, that is a slight against God's person, that gives us an incorrect view of who God really is. Now, this is in contrast with Revelation 15, verses 2 to 4, where we have the true saints and what they are saying concerning God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over the beast and over his image and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And here's the content of their message. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest.
The true saints have a true perspective of the proper character of God, whereas Babylon blasphemes his character in one way or another. A second thing that Babylon was judged for was fornication. And we believe that this symbol showing the mixture of things spiritual with things worldly, a mixing with the political elements of this world. A third that we saw in a number of places was a spirit of persecution against the true saints. Persecution against the true saints. A fourth matter would be worldliness. This is a woman that sits upon many waters and makes many boasts that are described in chapter 18. And among them, we get the impression that she is very proud of her wealth and of her influence and of the vast numbers who support her. And this is the worldliness of Babylon. In order to try to attract members, and in so doing, they have had to make compromises with the worldly spirit. And we see this continuing even to our day. And the compromises, some of them, are unbelievable. I would never have believed 20 years ago or more some of the things that have taken place in so-called Christianity today. Things that are directly spoken against in the Bible. Those whom they put in positions of leadership, not only the fact that they tolerate some of these practices in their midst, but those whom they put in leadership. A fifth count against Babylon is the spirit of bondage, a spirit of slavery. And included in this would be the idea of, or their idea of, church organization. The distinctions between a clergy and a laity class, and that the clergy were the sole repositories of spiritual wisdom, and that those who were in the laity had no authority to directly study the Word of God or to express their views or to question those who were teachers. And also, we believe that this spirit of bondage would include any kind of a dependency upon that organization. And we feel that this is a very subtle way in which Babylon has been a delusion, in which Babylon has been a very strong deceptive influence, because some of these things which are really a bondage on the surface seem to be a positive thing. What are some examples? Among the things that we would describe in this area would be the various support groups that Babylon has formed and has devised for helping their members. But what is the tendency of these things? Do they foster independent thinking? Do they foster a desire to try to solve one's problems by examining the Word of God? Or do they foster a dependency upon an organization that is going to take care of us? I think that it is the latter. They have fostered this idea of the mother church. And we'll take care of you. Come to us. We will satisfy all your needs. And is that the true spirit of Christianity? We believe not. The true spirit of Christianity is not what is the church going to do for me, as though the church is this institution that takes care of us, but we are the church. And it's what are we going to do for the Lord. So you see, it's a very subtle temptation which has a tendency of deluding even the Lord's people, perhaps. Now, there are some questions that we could ask to try to determine in this area of who is a part of Babylon, who is a part of the beast, who is a part of the image, because there are some Christian groups out there that perhaps we might feel inclined to say, well, they're not so bad. Well, test it for yourself if there's any question in your mind. Do you have liberty to express your views or to ask questions on scriptures in a meeting of the congregation? This is an important test, a liberty that existed in the early church, and we trust it's a liberty that exists amongst ourselves to a large degree. The ability to, in a meeting, ask a question and to discuss it based on Scripture. And, of course, a very important thing, and this has to do, again, with the mark, those who would have the mark or not have the mark, can you subscribe to the beliefs commonly held by that church or congregation? We might find individuals, because we're not talking about individuals, we're talking about systems. We might find individuals in one of these systems who we feel has a wonderful spirit and a good concept and a good grasp of scriptural principles. But is that what their church teaches? Is that what the congregation as a whole believes? And these are questions that we would need to raise in order to give a truly intelligent answer as to whether that is a part of Babylon or not. Having considered then who is Babylon and who is included in Babylon, we would next want to ask, what is the fall of Babylon? We need to know if Babylon has fallen or not in order to know if the call is appropriate, come out of her, my people. The fall of Babylon, as indicated, there was a time when she was not fallen. There was a time when she had favor. And so this is a loss of favor. It is no longer being used of God as a tool. In the parables of the kingdom that Jesus gives, and many of them we find in Matthew the 13th chapter, it begins with the start of the gospel age and a mixed condition that started with the wheat and the tares growing together. And then it shows us that there was to be a growth and a development of Babylon the Great in some of the other parables of Matthew 13, the parable of the mustard seed and so forth. But when we get to the latter part of those parables, that series of parables, it shows that there was to be a judgment at the end of the age and that there was to be a separation between the wheat and the tares. How do we know when Babylon the Great is fallen? According to Revelation 18, there is a mighty strong voice that sends forth this message throughout the heavens. We believe here the ecclesiastical heavens are being referenced. So the saints know that Babylon is fallen when they hear this message proclaimed that Babylon is fallen. And when they hear the call, come out of her, my people. This could not just be some localized event. In order for it to fulfill this prophecy, it would have to be something that was noticeable. It would have to be something that could be recognized on a worldwide scale. And if you look at ecclesiastical history, if you look at all the various movements that have taken place through the centuries, there is a fulfillment of this prophecy. We can prove it historically. You can read it in secular newspapers of the time period. And that call did go forth through the ministry of Brother Russell, and it was a worldwide ministry, and we believe that it was a great sign in the heavens. What does it mean, then, to come out of her, my people? If we are able to identify who Babylon is, if we're able to satisfy in our own minds that she is fallen, what does it mean to come out? Well, those who are a part of her are described as having the mark on the forehead and the mark on the hand. So to come out means to no longer have that, to no longer have the mark on the forehead, to no longer give a mental assent, an intellectual support, or to have any appreciation for the blasphemies that are represented by that system. And to have no mark on the hand means to no longer give any physical support to that system or what it stands for. To have no sympathy with her sins. Because if we have sympathy with her sins, then we are just as guilty of them as her, and we will be partakers of her plagues. It implies a recognition of her true character. And we cannot help but think of Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, I believe it's verse 11. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. We have the privilege of bearing the vessels of the Lord. Babylon had the privilege of bearing the vessels of the Lord. She was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, and she carried the golden cup. But what did she do? She filled it with the wine of her fornication, and she made all the nations drunk. We have the privilege of bearing the vessels of the Lord, and it's important that we be clean in order to be able to do this properly. In summary, we believe that Babylon is Christendom, so-called. Now, I'm sure you all knew the answer to that question at the outset, but I hope that you are better prepared to defend your position here at the end. All those who give support to that system have the mark of the beast or of the image. The characteristics of Babylon, as we have seen, are blasphemy. Personally, I feel that this one is perhaps the most important above all others, and can be a real touchstone for us. If you examine all of the religions out there and the religious beliefs that exist, and I did this to a large extent both before and after coming into the truth, one of the things that was a deciding point was, what is their picture of God? What is the God that they worship? How do they describe him? And I decided, I cannot worship the God of the Catholic Church because he is a false God. In fact, he is practically Satan. A God that would torture people. A God that is unjust, inconsistent. And you can look at all the other systems, and I don't want to just pick on one, but I think it's up to you to decide. Find out about the gods that they worship and see whether or not it comports with the God of the Scriptures and whether you can worship that God. If not, then that system is guilty of blasphemy. Fornication. We as brethren have to be somewhat careful along this line, in one area especially. We love Israel. We love the nation of Israel. But we want to be very careful that we do not become guilty of fornication, that we do not become politically involved. I think it is important, and I believe firmly, that we should support Israel, but it has to be on the proper footing. The nations of the earth, of course, they don't support Israel. We're not worried about that as far as fornication goes. But they are becoming more and more intimately acquainted with the kings of the earth, once more. Persecution. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Ask yourself, as you look at some of these institutions, are they being persecuted as true saints, or are they giving out the persecution? Worldliness. We've already covered this to some extent, and we won't go into it in any further detail. But we can look at a system, and we can determine the fruitage of that system by examining the conduct that its teaching would foster and ask ourselves whether it leads to greater spirituality or to greater worldliness. And, of course, bondage. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Friends, I think this is another area that we have to be careful of as Bible students. It would be very possible for us to develop a sectarian spirit, even amongst ourselves. We have got to fight that very strongly. We came out of Babylon. We have recognized the sinful nature of that system. We do not want to have anything to do with it. And we should be very careful that we do not allow any such influences to be cultivated amongst ourselves. Let's be sure that we have an intelligent understanding of all the things that we believe and all the things that we do, that it isn't just an empty ritual. Otherwise, we're just as sectarian as they are. Let's make sure that we have not the mark of the beast in our forehead and in our hands, but let's make sure that we have the mark that is described in Ezekiel the 9th chapter in our foreheads. The mark of the true God. The Lord ceases to use Babylon as a tool after its fall, and the saints, the true saints, know that he has fallen because they hear the call. And this call has been going forth now for over 100 years. And I believe that it is just as important, maybe more important today, to recognize this call as it ever was. Strong delusion. We opened up with the thoughts concerning strong delusions. Strong delusions are being brought to bear on all of the Lord's people. And we fear the possibility that some may be dragged into Babylon through the back door without even realizing it. I think we need to take to heart the lesson that Brother Carl gave us last night and the responsibility that we have to support one another and to help one another and not to cut off, but to have the attitude, the desire to be helpful, to be our brother's keeper, to recognize our responsibility in that respect, and to join with them in the battle. Many of our brethren are going through excruciating experiences. Let's try to give them as much support as we possibly can. And let us remember the foes that we face, all of us. And part of our support for one another is to try to help one another to resist these foes. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Come out of her, my people.
Thank you, Brother Allen, for reminding us the call which every one of us heard at one point of our life. And I want to tell you that the call is out today as well, and we are really happy to see some brethren hearing that voice and that call. And we're even more happy that among us we have some, especially one sister from Duncan, who heard that voice, and she's with us today, and she made her consecration in her heart, and now is waiting for the baptism service in Langley in a month from now. So we are very, very happy that we have a proof that this call is out today, and then some of us are hearing this voice even today. Brother Allen chose hymn number 303 for closing. But before we will be singing, I would like to wish you good appetite at lunchtime, and I would like you to notice we have a young team of waitresses. I think we all appreciate their work, and please show them how much we appreciate, because I'm quite impressed with their work, what they do. So we will close with hymn number 303, and Brother David will lead us in a hymn. Services with Brother Allen Springer prayer, and we ask blessing upon the food as well.
Most gracious, loving Father, once more we come into thy presence. We thank you for the privilege to call thee Father and to come to thee. At this time, dear Father, we desire to thank thee for being called out of the darkness into thy marvelous light. Help us, dear Father, to appreciate that light, the marvelous truth that thou hast given to us, the sterling qualities of thy character, thy plans and thy purposes. Help us to ever treasure these and to never lose sight of them, and help us to help one another also to treasure them and to hold on to them. We ask thy blessing upon the noon meal, upon our period of fellowship one with another, and upon the remainder of this day. Help us to always remain close to thee, close to our Savior, to walk in his footsteps, and forgive us where we fail. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.